Oh, thanks. Great. Well, it's lovely to be with you here this morning. And as Ari was saying, I work for Scripture Union Scotland, and I do want to take this chance to thank many of you within this church who support us as a movement, or who are involved in Scripture Union groups or help on camps. And please do continue to pray for us. We, while the doors do remain open in schools, which is very much the case at the moment, that we will grasp that opportunity. Our desire at the moment is to see the growth to 500 SU groups across Scotland. There are about 450 at the moment, and that may not seem a massive increase, but you've got to remember that at the same time we're losing groups because of volunteers moving on, and people just unable to continue with groups. So it's a constant battle even to maintain the number that are there, but also to grow it. And we want to do that, and also have a particular focus on a thing called Shine, which is going to happen in November, which is 2 weeks of preparation for Christians in schools, and then a week of outreach within schools that will vary across right across Scotland. But we're praying that that will give a renewed focus to the mission in these Scripture Union groups. So please do pray for that. As I'm sure you're aware, it's probably harder to be a young Christian in school than it ever has been, with the pressures that are squeezing people from every angle. And we need to be supporting and giving renewed confidence to our young people to be following Jesus in an increasingly in a society in which God is increasingly marginalised. So please do pray, and thank you for your support. We're going to look at Romans 12, and then a bit of Romans 13 as well. I was listening just this week to a podcast by a man called Christopher Hitchens. You may have come across him. He died actually in 2011, but he spent a good part of his life really opposing Christianity. In fact, you might rather say he spent a lot of his time demeaning Christianity, because he did it in a very forceful way. He derided Christianity, really. And he wrote the book God Is Not Great, which probably says everything. He called God a dictator, and said that God is someone who wants to take away our freedoms. He wants to make us slaves, so that we're called to the horror of having to submit ourselves to this deity and subvert our personalities and the freedom that we have. That was his whole approach. So he said, if you're a Christian, you're someone who loves to be a slave and to submit yourself like a sheep. He derides the whole idea that you might want to be a sheep. In this podcast, he says, stand up if you think you're a sheep, as a kind of derogatory way of saying, well, you're just a bunch of sheep following on from other folks without really thinking for yourselves. And it raises the question, I suppose, of how we think about ourselves. That's what he challenges us to do. And of course, Romans 12 would actually give something of that same idea, wouldn't it? Because it actually calls people to be living sacrifices, to be giving themselves like a sacrifice to God. So how do we think of ourselves? It makes a huge difference, doesn't it? How we imagine ourselves to be will have an impact, not just how we think about ourselves, but how we think about other people and how we relate to other people. And much of what is here at Romans 12 is about relating to God, yes, but it's about relationships. And Alan de Botton, I don't know if you've come across the popular philosopher, he's been on Question Time a few times. I like his writing. He's much more sympathy. He's an atheist like Christopher Hitchens, but much more sympathetic to Christianity. And he wrote this book some years ago called Status Anxiety. If you can see the title down the bottom there, it's not the clearest. But his book really is about how we make sense of our own sense, our own selves, and the significance of ourselves. Where do we get our significance from? And he's obviously identified within our culture that status anxiety is a big thing. We're very worried about whether we're recognised, whether our contribution is recognised, whether we're valued by other people. And that's a huge kind of stress in our lives, that we have to do things and accumulate things so that we have that kind of level of recognition, that our contribution is affirmed, as it were, and applauded. Are we important? Are we rated? What's our significance? So how should we think about ourselves? And how should we think about how we therefore relate to others? Because that's what Romans 12 and 13 are about. It's how we, out of the sense of who we are and the identity we have, how we will then relate to others within the Christian community. That's in verses 4 to 13 of chapter 12. And then how will we relate in a hostile environment in verses 14 to the end of chapter 12. And then how will we relate within a wider community, within our nation and as citizens in chapter 13. It makes a huge difference, doesn't it? How we think about ourselves. I wonder how you imagine what goes through your head when you think about yourself, who you are, where your significance is from, what your identity is. One of the things that is certainly true of us is that we're all worshippers, no matter who we are. We are all worshippers. Alison, my wife and I recently visited, the pictures should be bigger, but we visited Delphi in Greece. And it sits, as you'll see in the picture on your left, it's the site of the Temple of Apollo. It sits on the mountainside, on the side of Mount Parnassus. And it's the splendour of the thing when it must have been in full flow is just incredible. This is the ruins, what remains of the Temple of Apollo on your right. And the place when it was a place of worship, which it was for over 1,000 years, it had choirs, there was a treasury where people would bring objects of great worth as an offering to the gods. They had the grandeur of magnificent and huge sculpture. The size of it was incredible, as well as the lavishness of the worship, the colour, the beauty, the noises, as well as having a huge theatre and a stadium where they had games, again, in honour of the gods. Because people are inveterate worshippers. They need to worship something and will give huge creative effort, as these people did in Greece, huge time and money to the objects of their worship. And are we that different? Is anybody in our society not a worshipper of something? What is it that we worship? There's a whole host of things that we will give our time and effort and creativity to, aren't there? For some, it's the worship of fashion. Now, looking around, I won't make any comments whether that's here or not, but people do put enormous amount. The fashion industry is just huge in our country, because that's where people put their worship, find their identity, find their significance. I don't know what it is for you. It could be sport, it could be your image, it could be your status, for some people it's celebrity, and we plough our resources into the things that we worship. A lot about this worship in Delphi was about the story behind their worship. What's the, as people say nowadays, what was the narrative behind their worship at Delphi? It was the fact that Zeus had identified Delphi as the centre of the world. He'd sent out two eagles, and when the eagles were flying and crossed each other, that was the point, was the centre of the world, and that was Delphi, the navel of the world. And he sent down a stone in the kind of shape of a cone to identify that as the very center of the world. That was the kind of narrative behind their worship. That was what they understood as being the truth, the story that focused their worship. And of course, in Delphi, there was the Delphic Oracle, who was a kind of horoscope type, giving you advice on what was propitious to do in war or in travel or in setting up colonies, as the Greeks were doing. And of course, the Delphic Oracle channeled Apollo, so God was speaking at this site. That was the story that focused their worship. What's the story that focuses our worship? Because it can be status, it can be success, it can be well-being, it can be family, and it can cause us to squander our worship, if you like. Rather than, for Paul, the narrative, the story that focused his worship was Jesus. You are surprised at that. The answer must be Jesus, mustn't it? But the point is that in coming to Romans 12, we haven't just then got a kind of list of things you should do. It's not just a kind of list of ethics. These are good things. These are good advice of things that you should do in your life. No. These are things you do because you've got the story, the narrative of Romans 1 to 11. The story of a God, as he will say in Romans 12, verse 1, the story of a God of mercy. The story of a God who has reached out in the Lord Jesus Christ to make people right with him. And once you've got that story, then you can see how that impacts on your worship and your relationships. It's a story also of a God who wants to bless people. So all this discovery of the God of mercy is then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Verse 2. That's what God wants for us. Nurturing a life that is best for us because he is a God who is good and wants to bring something pleasing and perfect. He's a God who wants to bless us. We're all worshippers, but what's the story behind our worship? Is that we were seeking recognition and significance and identity, but where? Paul says it's rooted in the story of a God of mercy and of a God who wants to bless people. That's where worship is focused for Paul. You see, the thing that someone like Christopher Hitchens just doesn't get, for all, I mean, he's a brilliant mind, or was a brilliant mind, but he never got mercy. He's never grasped grace and what it does to transform people so that people give themselves joyfully to the service of a God who wants something good and pleasing and perfect. He's never either got the idea that there's an accountability in life, accountability to God, that means we are out of step with God, where our relationship is dysfunctional with God, we're not right with him, and it needs to be corrected. So these instructions, as I say, are not given as a list of do's and don'ts, a kind of handy pocket guide to how you might live. Please don't treat what Paul says like that. This is about how to live out righteousness. You've been made right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it should look like in relationships, a story that leads to worship. The problem is, and as Fari was saying in the talk earlier, is that there are the pressure of other stories, other narratives that come in upon us. And sometimes we're going to feel huge pressure to be, because we're different, huge pressure to be afraid. to take evasive action because everyone else seems to be following a different way. Everybody else is different from us. And the question is, are we going to be conformed or transformed? Are we simply going to go along with the story, the narrative that is in our society, that particularly the narrative that says our identity is formed as a kind of jigsaw puzzle that we put together ourselves? Our identity is formed from within us rather than externally from a God who values us and loves us and has displayed that in Jesus. So how do you think about yourself? And how do you think about God? As a God of mercy? A God who wants to restrict your freedom, or a God who wants to set you free to live the good and pleasing and perfect life that he has made for humans to live? We get so muddled, don't we, in our understanding of him, so skewed, and he can be caricatured in our minds so easily. How do we think about ourselves and about God and therefore about others? And how does that take place, that change of mindset? Because that's what becoming a Christian is really part of, or part of becoming a Christian. It's having the tapes changed in your life, in your mind, really. It's having your mindset changed to understand how you stand in relation to God, that he is a God of mercy and blessing. So Paul begins to paint a picture of a community. And he wants us to let our imagination run free, because this is a community, I think, that you'd love to be part of. When people have understood mercy and begin to worship God and give themselves to him, it's transformational in a way that begins to impact right across our relationships. And you see that straight away, because he'll talk about this kind of sense of being a body in which people are sharing. No one thinks of themselves more highly than they ought. In fact, they're thinking about others, verse 10. It was Marlon Brando who said about other actors, he may have been speaking about himself, that he said, if you ain't talking about him, he's probably not listening. You know, the actors are so self-consumed. Well, this is the exact opposite. It's people who are giving their gifts for others. They're recognizing their limitations and the gifts that others bring, recognizing their weaknesses and how others can bring strength. It's a place of joy, verse 13, and patience and sharing and generosity. That's the kind of community we want to be part of. But it's no cozy or, you know, everybody just singing from the same song sheet all the time, kind of sugary kind of community where everybody just, you know, says, oh, I do love each other, we all love each other. It's not just easy-ozy. Because in verses 14 to the end of chapter 12, Paul is going to face up to the fact that there are enemies, there's evil, and there's disagreement. But what he's going to say here is really, really important as a counter to what may be the kind of way that society generally operates and thinks. As Michael Byrd, in his commentary on in the story of the Bible, commentary on Romans, which I would highly recommend to you, he notes that revenge is a fairly dominant theme in our culture, particularly in the movies and TV shows. That often it's revenge movies or the theme of revenge that lies at the heart of many of the kind of movies that are central to our culture. I just Googled it, and if you look at Google, you get revenge movies, and there are 74 movies that based on the theme of revenge, and they're all rated. I don't know whether it's because if you look at The Godfather, it gets 10 out of 10. I don't know whether it's 10 out of 10 for revenge or 10 out of 10 as a movie. And Gladiator, 9 out of 10 as a revenge movie. And it lists these, and it's not the only list of revenge movies. And Kill Bill is there, and Braveheart is there, and Tom Hanks movie. I've forgotten the name of it now, and I can't read my own writing. But it's The Road to Perdition, that's the movie. And The War of the Planet of the Apes, they're all based on the idea of revenge. And in fact, there are two films themselves called just Revenge from the last 20 years. And he is pointing out that it's really interesting that something like that should be so dominating within our culture. And you see it, don't you, on a personal level. It's one of the saddest things is to meet people who, in their old age, are talking about events that happened 30, 40, 50 years ago. And I remember older people saying this to me, saying I could never forgive them for what they did to me 30 or 40 years ago. Or this idea that all of us, maybe it's just me, but I hope it's all of us, fall into of somehow you work out in your head what you're going to say to someone just to bring them down because they've been nasty to you in some way. And you go through little scenarios of how you could get them sorted out and corrected and win something back for yourself. How can I get back at them? How can I get them to understand just how much they've hurt me? I'm going to get my own back. They're going to get what they deserve. If that is part of the way that our culture operates, then Paul is saying there's no way that that can be part of the person who worships God, who has known the God of mercy, because to know the God of mercy is to transform your attitude towards others. It's exactly what Jesus said. Paul is just lifting, really, what Jesus had already taught in Luke chapter 6. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill treat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. He says this later on, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. We cannot, as someone says, we cannot pursue a private vendetta against anyone, no matter how injured or wrong we might feel. And it's not just kind of holding back from anger and seeking revenge or bitterness, is it? It's actually taking positive action. What can I do for the person who wrongs me? So what Paul is saying in these verses, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, because that's just to conform to the world. So that person that has spoken harshly to you, that person who's ignored you, that person who's been unkind or slandered you or hurt you or failed you, those sections in our society, you know, the humanists and the secularists would like to close down the opportunity for SU to be working in schools or other Christian groups to be working in schools. They're our enemies, I suppose. What can we do to bless them? How can we not just not resist, but actually be positively seeking to bring blessing upon them? Who are your enemies? Who are those that you feel are opposed to you or are not treating you as you feel you should or are misspeaking to you? What Jesus says, and Paul says, And Jesus says, it's not just a case of, say, well, I won't do anything to them, which is a starting point, isn't it? It's understanding that God has been kind to the wicked and the ungrateful. And therefore, you seek to do something for them. So who are your enemies? And how can you pray for them? Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. It's not that they will be untouched. It's leaving it to him. And if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil. I'll just leave that, but overcome evil with good. Again, as Craig Keener in his commentary on Romans says, one can overcome evil by refusing to come down to its moral level, not retaliating in kind. There's a huge challenge to us to live the life of worship that means showing mercy. Let me read to you now what it says in Romans 13 and just make one or two comments on that as we finish off. Because Paul then goes on to talk about our relationships within the nation and to government and to governing authorities, and says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of obedience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe him taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So Paul says one of the ways in which we're going to be transformed is the way that we act as citizens. And the default position for us as believers is to recognize that the sovereign God will put people in positions of authority, and that therefore we're expected to show respect and even submission to them. Now, probably the position for Paul as he wrote to the Romans was that there was some potential of the Jewish the Roman authorities didn't really make a huge distinction initially between Jews and Christians, because they saw Christians just as a kind of subset of the Jews, so that if they were opposing the Jews, they would also oppose the Christians. And there was some question of the Jews feeling under threat by the Roman authorities, and therefore they were going to agitate for the withholding of taxes. So that may be the background in which Paul is saying, no, that's not the line that you should take here. Certainly he wants them to recognize that the place of government and the place of leaders. Does this mean that therefore in every circumstance, no matter where, that Christians should just adhere to everything that a government says? It's not saying that, is it? Because the Lord Jesus himself says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's, and presumably when the two clash, you know which route you have to take. Or the apostles in the book of Acts, who when they were told not to preach, put the authority of God and preaching the gospel under his authority above what the governmental authorities said. So there are occasions where this will not be the case. But the default position in for the believer is just to be a good citizen who shows respect. Now, if this were the case, would it not transform the way that we speak and think and pray for leaders who often have decisions to make that we're glad we have not to make ourselves? And often we will be very critical of the wrong decisions they make, and where it cuts across God's authority, that has validity. But you can see that if we are going to question authority, question government, it's much better to do so from a position where we're recognized as people who have been as supportive as we can be, so that when we make complaints or criticisms, they actually come from a base in which we have been as supportive and as submissive as we possibly could be. And Paul's saying this will be a mark of your Christian grace. Because sometimes the authorities, as the Roman authorities, were not doing everything that was pleasant for believers. But you go as far as you can in submitting, because these people have been given position by God. Doesn't mean that because God has put them there that everything they do is right. That's not what he's saying. And this is not giving an allowance for government just to do as they like either. We've got to see the limitations of Romans 13. But it is asking us about the kind of way in which we debate about the government, the way we speak about the government, the way we speak about those who would take a different political view from us. The narrative in our society has become so debased, hasn't it? The way in which we speak about our leaders, the respect with which we show them, whether they dance or not, you know, the way in which the narrative, if you like, again, to come back to that, has become one in which we can become very, very critical so easily. Rather than being one in which there is a respect, a prayerfulness, a submission as far as we can. And certainly going along with things like paying taxes and giving to everyone what we owe. But Paul is calling us again to be different in the way that we live and think. So we don't just go along with the kind of narrative of our society. We actually stand out. And we try to love and to submit as much as we can. It's again Michael Ord in his commentary that says this. Christians are to make a nuisance of themselves by setting up a benevolent alternative society to the tyrannical one that surrounds them. Let me read that again. Christians are to make a nuisance of themselves by setting up a benevolent alternative society to the tyrannical one that surrounds them. Is that what we're doing? Because we have discovered mercy, because we have discovered a God who wants to bless, that we live in such a way that we're not simply controlled by the norms of our society, but are actually producing something else that is attractive, is beautiful, is something that will display that God of mercy and will speak his truth of blessing into the lives of others. May God grant it to be the case. Thank you.